Well, you turn your Bible now to the third chapter of Luke, and we'll continue with our running commentary on the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And we were talking about John the Baptist. We were talking somewhat of the man John, the person himself. And we had gotten down to some of the thought on the message of John. And in dealing with that, we pointed out that, first of all, John's message was a voice. It's called a voice. John said he himself was a voice. When asked if he was the Christ, he said, "No, I'm not the Christ. I'm just a voice crying in this wilderness." And I pointed out that that's the characteristic of any true man of God, a man that knows anything at all of God and knows the awesome responsibility, has any insight at all of the awesome responsibility of bearing the burden of God, that is, carrying the burden of the message of God to this world, certainly does not care to be in the limelight. He certainly is not a self-seeking, egotistical type fella that longs to hog the glory and to rid Christ of his crown to wear it himself. No, sir, he's a man, if he knows anything at all, that longs to be hid. Hid in Christ, hid in the cross of Christ, that he himself might be lost, made entirely invisible, that Christ might be manifested in his message. That's what John sought. He sought to be exactly what he was, and that was only the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. That news bearer that was sent before Christ to cry that Christ is coming, to make straight his paths, to make his way straight. And he longed only to clear out those obstacles that lay in the way. And he truly felt in a spiritual sense, as he makes allusion to the forerunner, to that message bearer that ran before the kings in those days and would cry to the public that the king is coming and would make the highway in which the king would be traveling a smooth passageway wherein that they would fill up all the potholes and that they would shovel down all the high spots and straighten out all the crooked places that he might travel smoothly. That's what John wanted to do. He had no intention whatsoever of a glorified ministry. His desire was to glorify Christ alone. So he considered himself to be only a voice. Now we started talking about the doctrinal content of the message of John the Baptist. And we see, first of all, that his message was the message of repentance. He came preaching repentance. He came, as he came, crying to the people for them to turn from their wicked ways and to make preparations for Christ, to repent of their sins. So the doctrinal content of his message, I said, is repentance. You see that in verse number 3. It says, "And he came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." Now, what is repentance? What is his message? What does he mean? What's the idea that we're to understand when we think about the doctrine of repentance? How important is it? Well, John made it clear, and Christ made it even clearer, and his apostles took the same message and made it very, very clear that without repentance, there's no salvation. Man can't be saved apart from repentance. A man must be saved from the love of sin and from everything that promotes sin. And that's what repentance is all about. It's turning from a love of sin and all of that out there that promotes sin. I'm afraid that in the church today, in the visible church, as my old theology teacher taught me many, many years ago now, the message of repentance has been a lost message. It's not been a note that's been sounded. I'm talking about true repentance. I'm not talking about this emotional thing that people get in a stir over and shed a few crocodile tears in some so-called mourner's bench or man-made altar and somebody pats them on the back and said, "You've truly repented." Repentance is not that I repented. Repentance is that I am repenting. It's a constant way of life. It's an attitude. Repentance is a radical change of our mind about sin. About sin. What sin is. We change our mind about that if the Spirit of God works repentance in our heart. We change our mind about this world out here that promotes sin. If we fall out of love with sin, we fall out of love with the world that promotes sin. You understand what I'm talking about? We don't promote that promotes that that's against God. And sin is against God. And repentance is a change of mind about all of this. And so John came preaching repentance. He showed men that they must be saved from a love of sin and from all of that that promotes sin. Repentance, of necessity, is the gift of God. Of necessity, it is the gift of God. Repentance, the grace of repentance, is a work of God in the heart of the sinner. Because naturally speaking, I'm talking about the natural man, the fallen nature of man, could not turn from what it utterly loves. And it loves sin. I mean, you can't turn from that in your own self. There's no power, no strength, not enough within you to turn you from that which your nature is absolutely prone to. And so out of necessity, repentance is a work of God. It's God working in you both to will and do of His good pleasure concerning sin. And so it is a gift from God. Look at Acts chapter 11 just for a moment. Acts 11. And look at verse 17 and 18. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I? Peter's talking here, and I'm breaking into a context, and it may be hard for you to get this, but what he's doing here is rehearsing what went on down at the house of Cornelius, the Gentile, where God sent him, you find it in the 10th chapter of Acts, and where he preached the message of the gospel and the Gentiles turned to God and embraced Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, Peter is, he's talking to the other brethren, James and some of the others that weren't present there, and he's telling them what happened. He says that for as much then as God gave them the like gift as He did unto us, that is the Gentiles, the same gift that He gave us Jews who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard this, or these things, that is, when these other fellows heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles, what does he say there? Granted repentance unto life. So it's a grant from God. A man can't repent within his own self. It's God granting the sinner that ability to turn from his sin. He can't do it within himself. It's impossible. So, the doctrinal content of his message is repentance. And then he says, repentance. Look at verse 3. He came into all the country around about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So repentance is connected, inseparably so, with this idea of forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. What's he mean here? What's the doctrine of this? Well, I say that remission of sins and repentance, according to what we read in the Scripture here and in other places, are utterly inseparable. Except there be repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sins. A man cannot find forgiveness with God from his sins apart from his change of mind and attitude toward sin. If his mind has never been changed from his love and admiration, his lust for sin and for those things that are sinful and against God, there's no salvation there. There's no forgiveness there. It's just totally impossible because the two come together. And that's what he preached. That's what he made perfectly clear. So I say that except there be repentance, there can be no forgiveness. And yet on the other hand, we're not to understand that our repentance makes atonement for sin. It doesn't. You see, some people, if they're not careful, Satan is a very crafty individual. He's a very crafty creature, very powerful in deception. And he works at religiously deceiving men. And it's not impossible. I think it's very probable that many may be in a state of deception, who in fact think they're saved, who are trusting not Christ, but an act of what someone told them was repentance. Some emotional stir, what someone equated with godly sorrow, and then a profession of faith based upon that, and then they've been led to think, to conceive that they are saved upon the basis of that act. Repentance does not make atonement for sin. And if a man is trusting his repentance for repentance' sake, he's expecting some atonement for his repentance. Same application could be toward faith. A man trusts his faith for faith's sake. He's expecting some atonement to be made from his faith. But you see, Christ and Christ alone made atonement for sin. And so we're to be led past our repentance and past our faith to embrace Christ and to trust Christ for our atonement. So I say, as I once again state my case, except there be repentance, there can be no forgiveness, yet repentance makes no atonement. I say that repentance is not a work for reward. And you see, if you're not careful, you would read that in that, wouldn't you? Because the statement here says, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remissions of sins. So if you didn't understand what he's saying here, and especially if you did not put this in context with the doctrine of repentance, you might come to the conclusion here that upon your repentance, God rewarded you the forgiveness of sins. But that's not what he's saying. That's not what's meant. Repentance is not a work for reward. As I go back to my first statement, repentance is a gift of grace. It's God's gift to the sinner. I think we might put it like this. God works in the sinner what is entirely, totally impossible for the sinner to do. Then, He rewards Himself. Now listen to what I'm saying. The reward is not the sinner's, but the reward goes to God, because God rewards Himself by granting to the sinner the forgiveness of his sins. You see, the reward actually goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ made atonement for the sin. And when God works the grace of repentance in the heart of the rebellious sinner and causes that sinner to turn, in his turning, he is actually doing something. He's working. He's in an activity. There's a motion there. He's turning from his sins, but he understands, maybe not then, but he will, as the Spirit of God teaches him, he understands that it was God all along that was working in him both to will and to do of God's good pleasure, that is, turning from his sin. And then he learns that Christ being his atonement, that is, Christ making satisfaction for his sins, enabling God, as Romans chapter 3 says, enabling God to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, he understands that the reward actually was not his, but Christ. That is, God forgave him his sins, but in doing that, he was rewarding Christ for what Christ accomplished on the cross. You understand what I'm saying? You get that? Huh? I don't know. I kind of wondered when I looked out there. Then. Does it make any sense? It's not our reward. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not our work. Though we work, though we're in active response to God in our repentance. It's God working. It's God rewarding, but it's God that's receiving the reward. It's the sinner that's being forgiven, but the satisfaction of the return or the recompense, the reward, goes to Jesus, to Christ, for what he accomplished on the cross. He did the work. He made the atonement. And therefore, he gets the glory for it, you see. And he's glorified in our being forgiven our sins. You see, God, as I pointed this out so many times before, God never does anything for you and I for our sake. He never does anything for your sake. When he forgave you your sins, he did not do that for your sake. He did it for Christ's sake. If he saves a sinner, he saves that sinner for Christ's sake. Now this is consistent. What I'm saying is consistent with the doctrine of salvation as taught in the Scriptures. Now it's very inconsistent with the doctrine of salvation as taught by modern man and modern man's philosophy concerning salvation. What we so often term modern evangelism or ease of believism. It's very inconsistent with that, but so is everything about salvation. Because, you see, in this consistency here, God is always getting the glory. In that consistency, man is receiving the honor. And, you see, in that consistency that I'm talking about, what is consistent with what they teach in modern evangelism,
man is being rewarded for what he does. Can't you see it? The reward goes to man. But not so in the biblical doctrine of salvation. A man repents. God works the repentance in him, enables him that he might repent, forgives him of his sin, not as a reward, but as a gift of grace, as a gift of God. The reward is the glory that Christ gains in the forgiveness of that sinner's sin for the atonement that he made on the cross. Now, I don't have time to go any deeper in explanation of this thing. I hope it's clear. I hope you understand what I'm saying. If not, maybe you should get the tape and listen to it several times and try to pick up what I'm trying to get across here. If I had any other words to use to express it, to explain it, I would, but that just about exhausts what I have. All right, let's look on. Christ, you see, was bruised for my transgression. Therefore, God creates faith in my heart and works repentance within my innermost being, and then rewards Christ by granting me the remission of sins. That's pretty well summing up what I've said. Christ, I said, was bruised for our transgressions. Isaiah 53, and I believe verse 11. Therefore, being bruised for our transgression, God, in response to His satisfaction, to His obedience, creates faith and works the grace of repentance in the heart of God's elect. That's the ones that Christ was bruised for. That's those that He died for. In response to Christ's obedience, God works that grace of faith and repentance in the heart, causing them to turn and embrace Christ. And in doing this, He rewards Christ by granting His elect the forgiveness of sins. All right, let me move on. The third thing that we see in John's ministry, his message, is this matter of baptism in verse number 4. Look at this again. Excuse me, verse number 3. He says, and he came into all the country round about Jordan, that is, the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, I know this question pops up in our mind. Baptism, the baptism for the remission of sins. Over here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we have the idea maybe expressed a little clearer. You want to turn there just a minute. After Peter had preached and concluded his sermon at Pentecost, and their hearts were smitten, as it says in verse 37, pricked in their hearts, they cried out, "Men, brethren, what must we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, those opponents of ours in that group of religious people, and there's several groups of them that make the regeneration of the sinner to be equivalent to that of baptism. That is, we call it in theological terms baptismal regeneration. The people like your Campbellites, your Churches of Christ, and your various Campbellite disciples of Christ, I think they're called in some areas now,
Christians, the Christian church people, all of these people are factions off of the old Alexander Campbell and Thomas Campbell movement that took place back in the 1800s. They were a group of people that apostatized from the Baptist faith and started their own religion. And, of course, it's pretty widespread today. But their idea of regeneration is when a man goes down in the baptismal waters, that there's some mystical act of God, they claim, that takes place there, that once that person goes down in the waters, he's raised up, and regeneration is performed in that ordinance of baptism. And they use this very frequently for their argument. This and the statement we draw out of Matthew 3 on John the Baptist's ministry and message, and there again in Luke chapter 3. But it's a matter of exegesis, properly interpreting what is said here. And I'm certainly not as able a person as some men. If you're really interested in a good exegesis of this text, if you had someone giving you a problem with it, I've got a tape in my personal library at home, Brother Johnson's, where he deals with this, and he's an expert on the Greek text, and he goes into the first person singular, the second person, and the third person, which we have in this text here. And he explains it very easily because he has the ability to do so. But what you actually have here is this. In verse, just to sum it up and bring it down into maybe a quick understanding. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Peter is saying something like this. You know, sometimes you might have heard this. I think I can remember maybe this thing when I was a child. Maybe you have a group of children, you know, three or four children that's in the house, and they go out the door, and the mother very sternly calls them back and said, who left that door open? And somebody in the crowd says, Tommy did. And she says, well, you let Tommy come back and close that door. You ever heard that? You let Tommy. In other words, there's your first, second, and third person. The first person is the mother speaking to the person she's directing her rebuke to. The third person is Tommy, who's not in the room. He's the one that's guilty, though. And so through the second person, she instructs that the third person, Tommy, come back and close the door. Well, that's what you've got here in this text. And what you would read it like this. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And you skip this here, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. He's saying, repent, every one of you. Every one of you, in order that you might receive remission of sins. Now, he would come back, and in the Greek, the structure, this is the way it would read. Now he would come back and pick up the baptism, and he says, and let everyone that repents be baptized. In other words, baptism is a token of repentance. It's a token of repentance. It's a public manifestation that the person has repented. And so when it says that John was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, there's no reward there in this thing. There's no, as I pointed that out, there's no reward in this thing for the sinner upon what he's done. He repents of his sin as God works in his heart to repent. God rewards Christ for the satisfaction that he made on Calvary's cross by granting the sinner remission of sins. And then the token is that you be baptized as a show of your repentance. It's a manifestation, public show of our repentance. And so he's preaching the same thing that's consistent with what these apostles preach, what Christ preached. Nothing different. It's consistent all the way through the Word of God. So baptism was a result of repentance and forgiveness, not that which preceded it and was a condition for it, as some might suggest from this text here. We could say with William Hendrickson, who translates this in a word-for-word translation from the Greek, that John proclaimed a baptism of conversion. That's what repentance is. It's a converting of the sinner. It's turning them about. In other words, he preached a baptism of conversion. Therein that baptism was the token of repentance. Now, this is not hard to understand if you'll judge it from the context. You see, repentance includes two things. Number one, a genuine sorrow for sin and an earnest resolution to break from an evil past, from a wicked past. That's what repentance is, actually in its public show. Secondly, repentance is bearing fruit, which is consistent with that resolution that was made. That is, the resolution that I'm breaking with sin has been made in my heart. Now, what's consistent with that resolution? Well, it would follow fruit bearing, doing things that would be consistent with the resolution that I've broken with sin. You see what I'm talking about? So those two things are involved in repentance. And according to the context, genuine conversion was the condition of baptism. Look at it here. Look at verse 7 through 14. He says, "Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance." Now in Matthew, the writer there, and the translation is, "Bring forth, therefore, fruit that is fit," or we use the old English word meet there, but it means fit, "for repentance." And he says, "And begin not to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." He says, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that which bringeth forth or bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And the people ask him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and saith unto them, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise." You see what he's talking about here? He's talking about if you've truly repented of your sins, you've broken, you've made a resolution in your heart to break from a lifestyle of wickedness, then this new lifestyle is going to be radically changed. You're not going to be selfish. You're going to be not self-seeking, but you're going to be seeking the welfare of your fellow worm. See what he's talking about here? He's showing us what is consistent with repentance. And he refused to baptize those that were inconsistent with the doctrine of repentance. Do you see it there? It's in the text there. And it's the best way in the world to interpret a verse of Scripture or a thought is to stay within the context. And so that's what he's saying here. That's what he's doing. All right, let me move on. I need to move a little faster. I want to finish this up if I can. The fourth thing that we see in the message of John is that John preached Christ. He preached Jesus Christ. And again, the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, is very consistent with the ministry of those who preached after Christ accomplished his work and ascended into heaven. I'm talking about the apostles. Paul said this, didn't he, when he went to the Corinthian church, to the Corinthians in Corinth, he says, at my first coming to you, he said, I did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. That wasn't my purpose. He said, but I came in much fear and much trembling, declaring unto you the mystery of God, the testimony of the gospel. He says, and I determined not to know anything among you save Christ and Him crucified. Paul preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The apostles' central focus in pulpit preaching was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They never got away from that. They never got away from that. John the Baptist focused upon Christ. He preached Christ. He preached that Christ is coming, that Christ is coming, that Christ is coming. Get ready for Him. Prepare for Him. Christ is coming. Constantly, he prodded the minds of the people with this fact that the Messiah is coming. He kept pointing to Christ and telling the people that He was coming. He refused attention upon Himself. He disallowed it. Look at verse 15 here in our chapter. It says, as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I. He would not allow them to even think that he was the Christ. My ministry is radically different from Christ. His is much fuller than mine. I baptize you with water, but there's one mightier than I who's coming after me, whose shoes that I am not worthy to stoop down and lace up. He said he'll baptize you with fire, or with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So he preached Christ. He kept telling them, I'm not that Christ. And he would tell them, I'm only a voice. And when Christ was come, he would say, Behold him, the Lamb of God, who is taking away the sin of the world. And toward the end of his ministry, he made this very clear in John chapter 3. He said, He must increase, and I must decrease. Christ. He kept putting Christ out there, pushing Christ out into the forefront of his ministry. And I tell you, the pulpit focus of a true ministry is Christ centered in Christ alone. Fifthly, he preached judgment and hell. In verse 9, you see this, it says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down. That's judgment. Just like trees that will not bear fruit are fit for nothing but the burning, he says, men who will not bear fruit to God, who will not glorify God, who persist in their rebellion against God, he said, men must be cut down in judgment and eventually cast into the fire. So he preached judgment in hell. My soul, I must never allow the unregenerate who sit. I'm talking about myself as a gospel preacher. God forbid that I should ever allow an unconverted sinner who sits under my ministry to become comfortable and complacent and at rest there. I'm not fit, I'm talking about I'm not fit for the salt that goes into my bread if I don't constantly prod the heart of sinners and seek to rout them out of their complacency and to cause them to flee the wrath of God to Christ. John the Baptist was a man who prodded the hearts of sinners. God's wrath or settled indignation, he told them, rest upon unconverted sinners. Flee it. Flee it. It's there. It's there. And yet, it's not final in its rest upon them. And he made this clear. There's coming a final outpouring of the awful wrath of God upon sinners. And without genuine repentance, and that's what he was telling them, without genuine repentance, there's no escape from that wrath. Sixthly, he warned of the impossibility to fool Christ when he comes the second time. He does this in verse 17. He said in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And that word fan there is winnowing fork. That's what he's talking about, a winnowing shovel or fork. And you'd have to understand somewhat of the custom of that land. When I was there in 1969, I got a first-hand view of what is meant here. When we were going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, on the old, what they call the old Jericho Road, that is the road that was used prior to the 1967 war between the Arabs and the Israelis, that had been blown apart and only bits and pieces of it remained, and they just moved the road up the mountainside and left the old part down there in its patches. But those Bedouins, those people that just travel in that land, they own no property. They don't want to own any property. They live just like Abraham lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago. They travel around with their tents, and wherever they feel like sitting up camp, they sit up camp, and they'll use their animals to plow the ground. They'll make their living off the land, and they sow their barley and their wheat, and they gather it in its season. And as we were riding along there, there was a Bedouin, an old Bedouin, who had gathered his crop of barley or wheat, and he had it piled on part of that asphalt pavement, and he was using that for a winnowing floor. He talks about that in this text here. And what he would do, and we watched him as we rode along there. We had a good view for quite some ways there, where we could look back down that mountain and see him working. He would take his fork and he would beat that pile of grain. And then he would take his fork and dip into the grain and pitch it up into the air. And there was a little breeze that would pick up the chaff, the husk that he beat the grain loose from, and it would blow it over into a separate place. The grain would fall back down to the floor, and the husk would be piled up over here. When he got through, he had completely separated the grain from the chaff. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, there's one coming after me. And he said, he's going to have his winnowing fork in his hand. And he said, he's going to beat the grain until he's separated the chaff from the grain. And he said, he's going to gather his grain into his garner, into his barn. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He said, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to judgment. You see, Tommy, I have a difficult time judging between the foolish and the wise virgins. I just can't tell. You know, right now, all of them are sleeping. And I can't tell one from the other. And I have a very difficult, if not impossible, time of judging between the tare and the wheat. You understand what I'm talking about? Just can't do it, you know. We can't do it. You see, we only see what we see out here. God sees the heart. And when Christ comes to judgment, Christ is going to do the separation. For he has perfect judgment, perfect discernment. He knows the hypocrite. I don't. I have a pretty good idea sometimes, but I don't know him perfectly. But Christ does, and he'll do the separation. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about when Christ comes, he's going to separate. He's going to separate. And Christ did some separating in his first coming. And I think there might be a prophecy to that too. He separated his people from those false, the Pharisees and Sadducees, and divided them as one divides a sheep from a goat. But there'll be a complete and perfect separation, a final consummation when he comes the second time. And I think this prophecy is to that effect. What are the practical implications here? Well, let me give them to you right quick and we're done. Number one, he set forth the necessity of fruit bearing as the evidence of repentance in the life of believers. And this is consistent with the New Testament writings, consistent certainly with Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, where Paul sets forth the same thing in doctrine. The second thing he does, or he did, he tore down the notion that a connection with godly people can save your soul. He did that in verse number 8. He told these people who were very proud and great sticklers for their heritage, for their genealogy, and their genealogy ties with Abraham. They said, if we be Abraham's seed, we've got a corner on this thing. We must be all right. John the Baptist tore that down. He said, he told him, he says, bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance and begin not to say within yourselves, as they had a tendency to do. They did this again with Christ, you remember, that we have Abraham to our father. He says, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now, this is a personal matter. If you've got a relationship with God, it's a personal thing. You can't go in on your mama's coattail. I don't care how good a Christian she is. You can't ride your father's galluses in. Doesn't matter how faithful he was. Children are saved just like the parents. They're saved in a personal way. It's a personal confrontation with Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, that they come to, that they bow to if they're saved. There's no salvation in the genes. These Jews thought there was. But there's not. Thirdly, he brought men to the ultimate test of sincerity. And the ultimate test of sincerity is obedience. Personal holiness is the acid test. Without holiness, that is, without personal holiness, no man shall see the Lord. No man. How did John's ministry affect his hearers? Well, he put them to thinking. In verse number 15, it says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused or wondered in their hearts of John, that is, whether he were the Christ or not. Brother, he made them think. He made them think. My ministry is not worth a hill of beans if I can't make people think. If they don't think. If I can't send them away thinking. Number one, they ought to wonder about me. Is he crazy or is he right? My ministry ought to be that different, that strangely different from what the average Joe is saying out here today, to make a man go away saying either that man's absolute right or he's crazy as a bat. Ought to be thinking. Isn't that right? Ought to think. That's what John made him do. The third thing, or the second thing, and the final thing, he gained the world's reward. He did. He gained the world's reward for the preacher who will dare to be honest and set forth the truth of God to sinful men. What's the world's reward, Pastor? You see it in verse 19 and 20. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him, that is, being convicted by John's preaching, for Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, that is, for the illicit, unlawful, wicked relationship that he was carrying on with his brother's wife. John convicted him of that. How did he do that, Pastor? He kept telling him that you're guilty, Herod. I don't care if you're king or who you are. Under the law of God, every man stands or falls. And you have no law to yourself. You're guilty of adultery. It's wrong to take your brother's wife. You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. Every time he saw her, that's what he told him. And brother, it got the world's reward. This is what the world will give you every time for being honest and standing true to the Word of God. Look at verse 20. It says, added yet this above all, that he shut John up in prison. That's what you get for being truthful. That's what you get for being honest. Telling men the truth of God as they stand under him. All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. Tommy, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?